Genesis chapter 3, here we are looking in the first book in our Bible this evening, and I want to talk to you about why we use the Bible translation we use. Every once in a while someone asks, and we believe we have reasons for using the Bible we use. And it's not always easy for people because we may have been raised to use other translations. And so we need to know if there's a reason. Is this working okay, Josh? All right. Does my Bible version matter? That's really the topic we're going to look at this evening. And I want you to read with me from Genesis chapter 3 in a moment. And we're going to pray first. Heavenly Father, we are always glad when we can meet together as some of the Lord's children. We're thankful that all over the world today there have been gatherings of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And most of them we've never met. But we do pray for those, Lord, that are suffering. We think of the Hawks there on the border and now quite unwell. And Brother Bob is still preaching online to the churches in Mexico, there near Durango. Oh Lord, would you please preserve their lives? We read in the scriptures how that doors opened and doors closed for your people, and yet they served on, and they taught and preached and witnessed on, no matter the circumstances. So we're asking for your help for Bob and Jean. For blessing for them. We pray for the Lucy's who are unwell. Aiden's health is not the best. And others, Bill Robinson, we're concerned for. And many, we pray for the Dreagers while they're traveling, for you to watch care over them, Lord. Keep them well and safe and healthy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look now into the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will explain things to us. We realize that if we have teachable hearts, you will teach us much. And so we ask for that. We want to be receptive to what your word says to us this evening. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. A lot of people in our churches have traditionally used, for a long time, the King James Bible. And we're happy with it. The Bible translation that was first put together in 1611, the translators actually worked on translating our Bibles from 1604 to 1611. That's a long time, isn't it? That's 400 years plus. And it took a lot of work. They started out 54 men divided into groups in several places working on translating parts of the scripture. And then they would take what they had translated and hand it to another group of translators to look over it and to examine it and to see if they had translated it correctly. By the time the 7 years died, the 54 men had lost through death seven of their men. There were 47 left. And so at the end of that 7 year period of time, 1611, they were able to present to King James a finished copy of the Bible that bears his name. And he was pleased with it, the people were pleased with it, and it went into publication. Some were not happy, but for the most part, it was accepted. So here we are now 400 years later, and we have this Bible in our hands. There have been a couple of revisions of it. 1769 was the best known, when some of the older words, less clear words, were modernized, and basically we have the same translation in our hands. So people say, why do we use this translation? Because we have to be really honest, and we have to say that before 1611, we didn't have this Bible. What did we have? I brought along a couple of them that were in use before 1611. This little New Testament here is William Tyndale's New Testament, and I love to read it. It has the most unusual spellings. The word ship is spelled S-H-Y-P-P-E, and there are these really old words. Brother Cloud gave me this. He sent it to me some years ago, and if you want to have a look at it, please do. But I have one that's a little bit more recent than that, and this one is called Matthew's Bible, 1537. Tyndale's Bible is about 1525, so about a dozen years later. They had finished translating the Old Testament and combined that. Tyndale had been burned at the stake in Holland. And so Matthews, and I'm thinking who else is it, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers, William Tyndale, their work went together in what's called the Matthew's Bible. There was the Geneva Bible. And all of those were similar in content. They were not much different. It said that our King James Bible is probably about 80 to 90% William Tyndale's Bible, with just some improved translations 100 years later. So we ask the question, which Bible should I use? And I often say to people who defend the King James Bible, I agree with you, I use it and I love it, but let me ask you, what did they use in 1610? We didn't have this until 1611. What did they have the year before? And what did they have in 1350 and 847 AD? There were sound copies of Scripture that were dependable and reliable before we got our Bible. So there are some questions that we ought to ask. And I want to see if I can lay this out. And if this is confusing to you, please come and talk to me afterward. My desire is not to be intellectual, and I'm not trying to confuse anyone. In fact, none of us has the right to boast that we have great learning. But when we ask the question, which Bible shall I use? And I'm going to try to write these questions up on the board here this evening. Which Bible shall I use? There are questions that are underneath those questions. And we really need to go back to about four questions in total. Four questions the top one is which Bible, and then three that are lower than that. And we really ought to start off with a question down here at the bottom. I hope you can read this from the back. What do I know about God? There's a word we use to sum that question up in one word. There's one word. We put all that together in one word. But let me use this phrase here. What do you know about God? Did you know that virtually everyone in the world has an idea or has ideas about God? We have thoughts about God. We have some picture or concept in our mind about God. And that concept, those thoughts that you have about God, are the most important fact about you, about me. whatever you think about God is the most important fact about you. Whatever your concept is of God. The word we use for that, the word we use for our thoughts about God is this word. And please don't run out the door. It's not a hard word. It really has to do with the study of God. The word or study of God. So our theology, what you think about God, is what you ponder and think over and meditate and wonder about and ask questions about and come up with answers. And that's the most important thing about you in the whole wide world. Not whether you have money, not whether you have an education, not whether you drive a Lamborghini, not whether you live in a mansion. The most important thing about you or any other person is what you think about God. Now, along with that goes this. And I'm going to write these in the proper order. I'm trying to get these in the right order. Whenever you think about God, one of the questions that will come to mind is, can I believe the Bible? And this word here, inspiration, doesn't look like an R, does it? Well, it is. Take my word for it. Needs an N on the end there. Inspiration has to do with God speaking to man. He's spoken to us through the Bible. He spoke to people in old times in person, sometimes out loud, many times in their heart, that God spoke to them. And we look at this word here in the light of this. Does God speak to men? How does he do it? Can it be trusted? Is it reliable? Can we believe that the Bible is really God's book? This book, we believe that this book is unique. There's not another book like this in the universe. This is God's book. No other book is quite the same. This is the book that has God's words and God's thoughts and God's ways in this book. And we hold that that is what we call inspiration. Some of you know verses along that line. You know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we look at this subject of inspiration. Do I believe about God that God has spoken to man? And if God has spoken to man, how do I understand, how do I interpret what he has said? Can I interpret God's word to be true in its entirety, completely true? Have I read the verse that says that God cannot lie? And so if that's true about God and he has spoken, then I must interpret everything he says to be true. And that affects what Bible I choose. Now think about those things. You may not be able to digest all of that in a minute or two, but we start off with what we believe about God. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we see an example of that. Because we really have, in Genesis chapter 3, we have three versions of the Bible. There is the Lucifer version. And who is Lucifer? He's Satan. He's the devil. He's the deceiver. He's the serpent. He's the old red dragon we read about in Revelation chapter 12. And there is the Lucifer translation of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, take your Bibles and look here in Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at, let's examine what God's word says straight up. What does the Bible say about the forbidden fruit in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, and look with me here in these verses. We see it here where the Lord is speaking to Adam. And it tells us here in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 15 down to 17, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," now here's the simple statement of God. This is what he says. This is his word. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Okay, well, let's approach that with a faith in God. We believe in the Lord. And so we believe that what he said in Genesis chapter 2 about the forbidden fruit, those are inspired words, and they are true, and we can trust them. And we interpret them to be exactly that, that we should believe what God said about the forbidden fruit. And so we take that statement in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17 to be our Bible, what we believe about the forbidden fruit. I just read this and I say, wow, that's what it says. God said that. This is true. God doesn't tell lies. What he says is true. I have to interpret that literally. But the serpent comes and asks the question. He casts doubt. I noticed this about the devil, that he just loves to be skeptical about the Bible. Have you noticed that? He just loves to cast doubt. So the first thing he says to Eve is, in verse number 1 of chapter 3, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And so the belief, the simple faith approach to Scripture is brought into question. Did God really say that? Is that what God said? And raising the question. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." And that's a direct contradiction of what God did say. I'm going to suggest to you that the devil loves to subtract. To subtract from what God says. He loves to take away. His favorite mathematical sign is subtraction, negative, take away. That's what he likes to do. I'm going to mention to you, we won't go there this evening, but when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, in the temptation, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the devil said to him there, he said, "Come with me. I'll take you to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you'll cast yourself down, if you'll cast yourself down from there, well, it's all going to come together. Because the scripture says," and he quotes, he says, "the angels shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot." But he leaves out a phrase. He subtracts. He leaves out the phrase, "in all thy ways." The ways of the Lord Jesus were the ways of God, and the devil left that out. He loves to subtract from the word of God. And so he cast doubt on Scripture. That's his version. He loves to do that. And there in chapter 3, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so he sowed doubt. He sowed a lie in her thinking. Well, when this is happening, Eve does the opposite. And where the devil works from his theology, doubting inspiration, interpreting it not literally, to choose his own version rather than God's word, simple faith in God's word, the result is that Eve moves this direction here. I think that it's so interesting that when the devil sows lies to us, people come up with another translation than simply believing what the Lord says. Did you notice what Eve added? Her response was to add to God's word. What did she add? Well, it says here that when Eve responded in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. And she should have stopped there. But she added to, and you've noticed this before, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. Adam was given the responsibility of dressing the trees of the garden. It was his job to tend the garden. And in all likelihood, that would have included touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he was not to take the fruit and not to eat of the fruit. But Eve added, with her own reasoning, thought that they were not to touch the tree. And so we end up with those different translations. We end up with different versions of the first revealed words of God to man. The tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat of that, you will die. And then Lucifer took away and Eve added. I need to mention to you, and I wanted to put it up here on the board, but I will help you find it. There are five places in the Bible where the Lord says, do not add and do not take away from my word. The ones we know the best are in Revelation 22. Five places the Lord says, don't add, don't take away. Leave it like it is. Maintain the original text. Stick to that. Don't improve on it. Stay with the old Bible. And that's important for us to know. Now, when we're thinking about this, and we think about Eve being confused and deceived so that she ended up, her theology changed by bringing into question the Bible and reinterpreting it and doubting the inspired word given to Adam in the garden, her thoughts about God changed. And I need to really say this to you, and I say this with compassion and tenderness of heart, that the translation of the Bible you use will either help you to be stronger in your belief about God, or it will damage your beliefs about God. The most important part of you, it will change those. And you see it in people's lives. So I've done something this evening that I want to hand around. Maybe, DeWalt, maybe you could hand this around. And I'd like you to take a look at this. There are only 20 of these, so if you can share, it'll be good. Have a look with someone near you. Mrs. Smith, you may want to sit close to somebody that can look on with you so that you can share as well. If you run short of them, I never know how many to print. I want you to look at the verses. There's a list of Bible verses on one side. And we start off with the beliefs we hold to. Let me just read these out. How many of you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you believe that? I expect all of you believe that. How many of you believe that Jesus was virgin born? How many of you believe that the blood of Christ redeems sinners? You believe that? How many believe that the Lord Jesus himself did the work of redemption by himself? How many believe in the Trinity? How believe in the necessity of faith, that faith is so necessary, and the accuracy of Scripture? Do you believe all those things? Well, those are parts of your theology. Those are things you believe about God. They're here. And those are the foundational truths that you believe, and you say, I'm convinced that the Bible that contains these truths is inspired of God. That's the way it is, and that's how I interpret the Bible, and that helps me choose which Bible I will use. Now, this evening, we're going to turn to these verses, and I want you to go there with me. Will you turn in your Bible? It won't take us long to go there. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, if you're not familiar, just listen along with us. If the Bible's a new book to you, that's okay. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is one of the great statements of truth about Christ. One of our favorite verses. And it says in our Bible, in the King James Bible, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Those little short phrases sum up so much of the person and work of Christ. But I want you to take a look at the verses from the NIV at the top of the printed page there, and from the NASB. I'm surprised how similar they are to each other, because I'm going to read this to you again from the King James Bible, and you follow along in 1 Timothy 3:16 from the New International Version. This is one of the most popular versions. I brought a copy of it along. This is a gift Bible someone gave us, and I checked this afternoon. And the NIV reads it this way. Now, reads it as you see it there. But I'm going to read it to you again from the King James Bible. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." What's the greatest difference between them? Between the reading as we have it in our King James Bible and what you see here in the NIV. What's the greatest difference? The word God is left out of the NIV. It says he appeared in the flesh. And you see the same thing in the NASB just below. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." What we have here is a very subtle removal of the deity of Christ. He doesn't say anything about the deity of Christ, the godness, the fact that Jesus was God. In fact, it's always an embarrassment to me. The man who introduced this changed reading was named George Vance Smith. It's an embarrassment to me. I want to change my name to Jones or something. But his name was George Vance Smith, and he was on the revision committee with Westcott and Hort back in the 1870s. They printed their English Revised Version that had the wrong reading, as with NIV and NASB, in 1881. And he said, "I have removed the last word in the Bible that testifies to the deity of Christ, because he took the word God out and put in he." And by that, he attacked the godness of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that almost every modern translation has he and not God? Almost every one. I was looking through some examples of that this week. And then go down to the virgin birth. Do we believe in the virgin birth? Well, of course we do. We believe that God himself is the Father of the Lord Jesus. By the Spirit of God, there was conceived in the womb of Mary the body of the Lord Jesus. And so in Luke 2 and verse 33, if you're there before me, would you read it out loud, clear, please? Anyone like to read Luke 2, 33?
"And Joseph and his mother
marveled." Now, does that verse call Joseph the father of the Lord Jesus? No. Jesus didn't have Joseph for a father. God was his father. But look at the NIV here on the virgin birth, the second paragraph on this page. The NIV says the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus. God was the father. The same thing with the NASB. It says, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Joseph is not the father of the Lord Jesus. So what we have here in this translation is the changing of people's theology who read this and accept it. It is important what translation you read. You must use a translation of the Bible that is sound in doctrine, that is Christian theology. What about the blood of Christ? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. I'll read it to us. This is one of the verses that speaks about the importance of the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The shedding of the blood of Christ is necessary for us to have salvation. But in the NIV, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And the NASB, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And they leave out the blood of Christ. The same is true in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In fact, if someone hands me a new Bible and says, "Is this one any good?" I start going to these verses and looking. Because if they're wrong about the deity of Christ, and they're wrong about the virgin birth, and then look at the next one here about the blood of Christ. If they're wrong about the blood, and then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, this is such an important verse. Now, hang on, buckle your seatbelts. Don't bail out. We won't be here long. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we find in verse 3 that it says about the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But in the NIV it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after that he had provided purification for sins. Doesn't say a thing about by himself. So, one after the other, the same is true with the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 5, our Bibles say that there are three that bear witness. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." But in the NIV, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood," and they leave out verse number 7. And the three are in agreement. Same with the NASB, almost word for word the same. What about the importance of faith? Is faith important? Can we be saved without faith? No, of course not. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. Here's the temptation of Christ. And the Lord Jesus there in the wilderness is tempted to turn the stones into bread. And verse number 4, well, verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." But the NIV just says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And the NASB as well, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Do you see how so many things are left out of modern translations? Some years ago I heard that there were 300 some odd translations since the time of Westcott and Hort in 1881. Today I looked again, and they say it's 450. 450 new English translations, and probably 440 of those leave these words out. It's sad, isn't it? It's a strange sort of situation. So then we look here at the accuracy of Scripture. I have a friend who has gone to heaven now. He was a missionary in Mexico and then in the Philippines and then in Hungary. And we visited them in Hungary on our way back from the States one time. In Mark chapter 1, he pointed this out to me. I was aware of it before. But Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. See that word prophets? Is it singular or plural? It's plural. More than one. But look what it says in the NIV, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Is that plural or singular? It's singular. Did you know that the quote here in Mark chapter 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Those two verses are from two different prophets. Isaiah 40 Malachi chapter 3. So which reading is right then? The NIV that says the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, or the King James Bible that says as it is written in the prophets. Which one's right? The plural. Prophets. We have Isaiah and Malachi. It's important. It is important for us to say, I know about God that He always tells the truth, and when He inspires something, you can believe it, and we can interpret it that way, and it helps me know which Bible to use. It's almost 50 years ago. We were in Victoria, and one of the men there, the godly man, Bill Idles, came to me one day, and he said, Pastor, would you be willing to hold a home Bible study for a whole bunch of farmers? I said, sure. He said, well, let's go out to Graham Haynes' house and we'll have a Bible study on Thursday nights every week. I said, okay, let's do it. So we went. And you know, there were farmers from all over the countryside around there, 20, 30, 40 miles away, that would drive to get there. They'd milk the cows and then they'd come. And it was 8 o'clock before we could start. And when they wanted to sing for an hour, they loved the old hymns. So we'd start Bible study at 9 o'clock. And we'd study the Bible for an hour. And at 10 o'clock, they'd say, let's have a cup of tea. And at 11 o'clock, they'd say, hey, let's start over. It was the most amazing time to be with them there. And the host family, Graham and Faye Haynes, one day he said to me, Pastor, he said, my Methodist minister has put me on the preaching roster. And he showed me the other day this verse in Mark chapter 1 that he says proves that the Bible is not inspired. It is not the Word of God. I said, I'd be interested to see that. So he took me to chapter 1, and he read this. In those days, it was the Revised Standard Version, but it said the same thing as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And I said, wait a minute. So I got my Bible out, and I said, what's the difference between the Revised Standard Version and the King James Bible? And he said, oh, the King James Bible says written in the prophets. And I said, so let's go and look in Isaiah, and let's go look in Malachi. And he said, oh, it's in two prophets. These are quotes from two of the prophets, not one, not Isaiah by himself. And so what happened with his minister was, his Bible says, we will choose a corrupt translation of the Bible, and we will interpret it as being corrupt, and we will cast doubt upon inspiration, and we will say, therefore, God does not tell the truth. Can you see what happens here? Why is it important to carefully choose what translation we use? We found for many years the King James Bible to be reliable and trustworthy, and we're thankful for that. Now, we're going to turn the page over, and I want you to look on the back, and we'll close. Here on the back, we have a chart that was drawn up by Edward F. Hills. And he shows at the top of the page there the original New Testament manuscripts. These were what the apostles wrote out by hand. And those are gone. We have no copies of those at all. But there were copies of those manuscripts made. And that's directly below that on the line running straight down to the King James Bible at the bottom. There were copies of the apostles' writings. And then they were translated into other languages. The Gothic. Manfred would know about the Gothic. That would be German, wouldn't it? And Peshitta in Syriac. Codex W. Codex Alpha. The vast majority of extant New Testament manuscripts. When scholars began collecting the pieces of the old writings of Scripture, they collected something around 5,000 of those. And when they compared them, one with the other, they found that 95 to 99% of them agreed with each other in that line of manuscripts. And those were some of the ones that Erasmus in the 1500s was able to collect and get almost all of the Greek New Testament and put it together and write it out and print it. And when he did, it set off the Reformation. Martin Luther and William Tyndale and many others. But then over here, on the left-hand side of the page, there was a divergent family of manuscripts, the Alexandrian family, and they tended to do what the devil did in subtracting from the Word of God. They abbreviated the text. On the other side, the Western family, they tended to add to the verses. And down those came the translations that we find in Europe and the modern translations. Now, that may be difficult for you. And if you want to dig more on this, it's easy to find so much information about this. But I want to tell you that the believing approach to the Word of God will lead you to use translations of the Bible. We believe the King James is reliable. Lead you to use translations of the Bible that are sound doctrine. They hold to these great truths that we've looked at in Scripture tonight, and many, many more. I hope that's not been confusing to you. How many of you confused besides Mrs. Smith? I say to her, was that clear? And she says, clear as mud. So if it's confusing to you, would you please say, I didn't understand that. This is a subject that I suppose I've been digging in for close to 50 years, and there's still more to learn. But I can tell you that taking God's word at face value and believing it brings blessing. Paul was on a ship that was in danger of sinking. They were in a terrible storm. They'd thrown over all the cargo, cut off the mast and threw them over, and all the tackling of the ship and everything. They even let down ropes and tried to bind the ship together to keep it from breaking up in the storm in the Mediterranean. And then he got alone with the Lord, and he came back and he said, I want you to be of good cheer. That's the effect. That's the effect. He said, I want you to be of good cheer because God's angel spoke to me tonight on the ship, and he said, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So read the Bible for yourself. Believe your word. Believe the word of God, and you'll find yourself using a solid translation of the scriptures. We think the King James Bible is the best. Anybody have any questions? Please come and talk to me.